Tonight, as Simon has indicated, we're holding a very special service for the diocese, a vocation service. And indeed, it's the first that will be held in the diocese. Bishop Andrew is keen to take place right across the diocese in the months and years to come as a regular way of challenging people to think about full-time Christian ministry. Friends from neighbouring churches will be joining us, as well as from the university. And so I invite you to come and welcome them, as well as participate in the service. Bishop Andrew will be preaching, and William Chalice, the director of ordinands, that's the person who's helping those training for ordination. He'll be interviewing Jennifer, the curate from St. John's and Egham, and also Will and Peter. From our own congregation. They're going to be sharing how they discern God's call to ministry. So please come and support them, pray for them, and those who will be coming from other churches. And be prepared as well for God to speak to you about your call, His call in your life. It's just one problem. And that is that I feel guilty about the way we advertised this event, because we missed something out. We missed something out. We missed out giving a health warning. A health warning. You see, seeking ordination can seriously shorten your life. It will likely bring heartache and misunderstanding and disagreements, and that's just from family and friends before you've begun. And then you will join others on Satan's hit list, and he will do everything he can to make you pay. He will certainly hinder you, he'll harass you, and he will hound you. He will try and distract you, divert you, and he will denigrate you. He will try and corrupt you, he will try and compromise you, and he will on occasion. That's why we're delighted also next month to be hosting an event for the Barnabas Fund, because we want to put our arms around and support in prayer and in other ways our brothers and sisters in other countries who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And that's why we're working with the Barnabas Fund and the diocese in offering support for refugees who've had to flee countries where the church is persecuted. And if God is calling you to look after someone or a family for up to a year, it's a big commitment, then please look on the back board and see the details and indicate your willingness to offer your home in this way. There are other flyers. You receive one in the weekly news. There are plenty more. Please invite family and friends to this special event. But I recently visited the grave of one of my heroes for the second time. It's one of those places you get drawn to once you've visited it once. It's in Macau, across the Pearl River from Hong Kong, and it's the grave, the mortal remains of Robert Morrison. It lies in a small Protestant churchyard with a little chapel, surrounded by the graves of merchants from the East India Company, naval officers, merchants, seamen, some who died in battle, some who drowned, some who gave up their lives to build trade links. Robert grew up in an austere Scottish Presbyterian home. He became a believer in Christ as a teenager, and when he shared with his parents his desire to become a missionary, they were distraught. His mother insisted young Robert promise he would not go abroad as long as she was still alive. So he waited until she had died, and then he moved to London to begin training at two theological colleges, Hoxton and the Gosport Training Academy. The London Missionary Society accepted Robert in 1805, and then he continued his studies in medicine and in theology, medicine, and Chinese. Then the London Missionary Society accepted Robert for training, and they ordained him. And then his father fell seriously ill, and his brothers and his sisters pleaded with him to return to care for his father. He loved his father, but this is what he wrote to him. "Honored father, brother, and sisters, the account of my father's leg growing worse and worse concerns me. But what can I do? I look to my God and my father's God. You advise me to return home. I thank you for your good intentions. May the Lord bless you for them. But I have no inclination to do so. Having set my hand to the plow, I would not look back. It hath pleased the Lord to prosper me so far and grant me favor in the eyes of this people." That was a tough letter to write your family. We don't know how they responded. In 1807, he was ordained, and he sailed for Canton. Today it's Guangzhou in southwest China. He was aged just 25. He met and married Mary in 1809, and a year later their first child was born, John. He died at birth. Two more children followed, and then Mary became pregnant again, and she died along with her unborn child. But despite his grief and loneliness, Morrison wrote home, "He, the missionary, should endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. To complain of difficulties inseparably connected with the work is unworthy of him." Robert died in 1834, aged 52. What did he achieve in those 27 years in China? What did he achieve? Was it all worth it? Robert, in 27 years, baptized 10 new believers, one every 3 years. Not quite on the scale of church growth. Was it worth it? Well, it's all about perspective, isn't it? It's about one's priorities. In our sermon series, Jesus, Mean and Wild, we are discovering that from the very beginning, following Jesus was uncomfortable. It was unsettling. It was a hazardous experience. Mark Galley observes, "Nearly everywhere we turn in the Gospel of Mark, we find a Jesus who storms in and out of people's lives, making implicit and explicit demands. In general, making people feel mighty uncomfortable. For example, Jesus sternly charges and strictly orders people he heals. Mark 1, 3, 5, and 8. He looks upon religious leaders with anger and grief. He destroys a herd of swine without showing no regret. He overturns the money tables in the temple. He rebukes Peter as demonic. He is indignant with the disciples. He says the Sadducees are ignorant. He describes the entire generation as faithless. And he makes it clear that following him will entail suffering and death. On one occasion, his gospel appeal to the crowds included this promise: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. I don't know how many takers there were that day. It wasn't soon after that, long after that, that he said to the disciples, when people began to walk away, he said to them, "Do you want to go as well?" Today, I want us to learn another lesson at the feet of Jesus, a lesson about his priorities, about his perspective. Because Mark 1 describes a typical day in the life of Jesus. Let's see what his priorities were, and by implication, what ours should be. It's evening, sunset. The people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Let's picture the scene. The whole town gathered at the door, several hundred at least, maybe even 1,000, outside Peter's home in Capernaum. The noise and the commotion must have reached a pitch as people were jostling with each other to get near the door, get near Jesus. The sun was setting. it was getting dark. Jesus surrounded by the sick and the dying and their families. And Jesus has compassion on them. He heals them one at a time. He delivers them one at a time. But it's late. And at some point, Jesus retires. And they go home reluctantly, disappointed. Or perhaps they camp out by the Sea of Galilee. The desperate ones will be back in the morning. So what would Jesus do? What were his priorities? The first priority we observe in this passage was that he spent time alone with God in prayer. Verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And we place a great emphasis at Christchurch on group prayer, on prayer after the services, prayer on Mondays, prayer at our first Wednesday, prayer in our home groups. But the prayer I want to focus on here is solitary prayer. Remember, Jesus had got to bed late. The evening surgery had begun after dark, yet Mark tells us Jesus got up while it was still dark, left his warm bed. He went to a cold, solitary place to pray to the Father. We don't know what Jesus prayed, but what is more instructive is that he got up early morning while it was still dark to pray. And if Jesus needed to do that, how much more do we? Free from distractions, from the mobile phone, from email, from Facebook, and the needs of those around us. Can we cope with that? Can you cope with silence? Can you cope with being alone with God? When I was single, a long time ago, and I lived alone, I was very punctual in having my quiet time before breakfast. No problem. And then there was a 25-year interlude called children. Now I need my Fitbit to vibrate to send me to bed at 10:30 in the evening and to vibrate to wake me up at 6:30 in the morning to have my quiet time. And it works. We're all wired differently. I need this. There is nothing more important than to cultivate our personal relationship with God the Father in times of solitude with an open Bible in prayer. When better than early in the morning? Because I know unless I have a quiet time early in the morning, I will never find the time later in the day. The precious opportunity to commune with God is lost. So like Jesus, make it your first priority. Time alone with God in prayer. What was his second priority? His second priority was training the disciples for mission. Training the disciples for mission. Verses 36 to 38. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." Simon is exasperated. Notice the exclamation mark in the text. There's even a hint of criticism in his response when they eventually find Jesus in this lonely spot away from the village. They were looking for Jesus. He was still in prayer. It was expectation, anticipation. "Everyone is looking for you" could roughly be translated, "You're late. You're late. The waiting room is packed out. You're playing havoc with our appointments we've made for you. Hurry up. Everyone is so excited about what you're going to be doing today. But this is embarrassing, Jesus." You know, one might have expected after a night of prayer, Jesus would have shown just a little bit more compassion for the sick. But no, the disciples were in for a shock, a rude awakening, because gently but firmly, Jesus explains the agenda for the day. He wasn't going back to heal anymore. It was time to move on, because Jesus would not be deflected from his priorities. But notice, Jesus said, let us go. Let us go. Because this was a training exercise. A group training exercise. Training the disciples played a vital part of Jesus' ministry. Do what I say and do what I do. That's why Jesus invested so much time with them away from the crowds. He took time to explain his actions, explain his parables, show them how to trust God for their provision, how to reproduce themselves. You see, succession planning played a significant part of Jesus' three-year ministry, and it should do ours too. Lamentably, many church leaders give no time to succession planning. If you're interested in the subject, then listen in this afternoon, Premier Radio, 3:30, I think. Andy Peck and I are continuing a discussion about succession planning in Christian ministry. It's a pick-up from last week's program. Often leaders handle succession planning badly, and we would do well to learn from Jesus. Jesus knew, you see, that it would only be as his disciples embraced and then passed on his priorities to others that the whole world would hear the gospel. You know, we've devalued this word Christian. I prefer Christ follower, because a Christian is a follower of Jesus, a disciple, a learner. And maturity in the Christian life doesn't come from accumulating more knowledge about God. Maturity comes from reproducing ourselves, passing on what we've learned to others, learning from those who are further along the path than ourselves, becoming spiritual parents. That is our priority at Christ Church. That's why we invest such a considerable amount of time in training, not just Sunday services, but in Thursday courses, small groups, midweek training courses, the home groups that we celebrate today, our apprenticeship scheme. You know, it's a mistake to think that we employ a staff team to do the ministry. The role of the team is to equip us all so that together we share in the ministry, so that together we can disciple others who in turn will disciple others. These were Jesus' priorities, and these must be ours too. Time alone with God, training the disciples for mission, and thirdly, teaching the good news of God's kingdom. Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also, for that is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Jesus came to fulfill what the scriptures foretold, to show God's word was coming true. So Jesus cast out demons because they stood in the way of people hearing and responding to that message. Jesus healed the sick and he raised the dead to authenticate his claims to be the Messiah, just as the scriptures foretold. His miracles caused great interest, but they were not his priority. In fact, they often got in the way of people hearing the message because they came for the wrong reasons. When he fed the 5,000, what did they do? They came back the next day expecting to feed them again and again. Jesus did not use healings as a means of evangelism. What did he say to the leper healed in 143? Don't tell anyone. What did he say to the evil spirit in 125? Be quiet. He wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was, verse 34. Jesus knew who he was, the spirits knew who he was, but the people didn't understand what kind of savior he would be. So he wouldn't let the demons lead people astray. Why had Jesus come? So that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. That is why one of our priorities at Christ Church is Bible teaching, the proclamation of the Word of God. You know, there is preaching and there is expository preaching. Expository preaching is expounding, unpacking, explaining, and applying Scripture. That's what Jesus did, and that's what pastors should do. Jim Packer, one of my heroes, author of the bestseller Knowing God, put it like this. He said, "Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats." Jesus certainly didn't do much in the way of amusement. Jesus came to teach God's word because it reveals God's will. Through Scripture, Jesus led people back into a right relationship with God. He came to call people to repentance. Repentance of their sin. He came to die in our place, to redeem us, to ransom us, to reconcile us to God in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And when Jesus was crucified, how many followers on earth did he leave? How many were there at the cross? Were they singing Amazing Grace? No. How many were in the upper room? What did Jesus achieve? He left behind only a handful of disciples, entrusting them with the responsibility of what? Go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you always. Jesus commanded them to take the gospel to the entire world by reproducing themselves. So Jesus didn't need many disciples, but he did need disciples. Disciples who would make disciples. Not televangelists. Disciples. And to take the gospel to the entire world. Take that in. Take that in, the enormity of that. But that's why we're here today, because they did. And that's why Robert Morrison, aged 25, went to China. What did he achieve in 27 years? He baptized 10 new believers. But he was a pioneer. He was the first evangelical missionary to China. He translated the whole of the Bible into Chinese. He founded the first theological college in China, the Anglo-Chinese College in Malacca. By the time he died, in 1834, China possessed a Bible, a grammar in the Chinese language, translations of the Book of Common Prayer and other Christian texts, many shorter works of Chinese history, culture, literature, a history of Christian mission among the Chinese, a vocabulary in the Cantonese dialect, and a handful, just a handful, of indigenous disciples trained and dedicated to proclaim the good news. Robert Morrison was the foundation of the church in China. A church that survived the Boxer Revolution when all the foreign missionaries were killed or expelled. A church that survived the Japanese invasion and the internment camps during the Second World War. A church that multiplied under communist persecution. A church that today has 67 million members, larger than the Communist Party itself. A church that has not only survived, but has flourished, against which the gates of hell cannot stand. Jesus' priorities were really very simple. Spending time alone with God in prayer. Training the disciples for mission. And telling people how to enter the kingdom of God. Win, build, send. These were the priorities of Jesus. And by God's grace, may they be ours too. So I look forward to seeing you tonight. One of the books that Robert Morrison translated into Chinese was the Book of Common Prayer. And I'd like us to pray together this prayer, which I believe he translated into Chinese, that's in our prayer book. Let's pray this prayer together and make it our prayer of commitment as we respond to God's word today. Almighty and eternal God, so draw our hearts to you, so guide our minds, so fill our imaginations, so control our wills, that we may be wholly yours, utterly dedicated to you, and then use us, we pray, as you will, and always to your glory and the welfare of your people, through Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.